Good evening. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. As we just got out of our Baptist Heritage Conference last week, I was kind of thinking about some things and was convicted about some things. And when Brother Danford was here and he was speaking about some of the revivals, and when he was here Thursday night, if you weren't there for that, I think you really missed out. But he was kind of giving his heart and his burden for the loss that he had, and I kind of had some convictions, and the Lord laid this passage on my heart, and I think we'll just all kind of go through it together here. John chapter 14, we'll begin reading in verse number 8. The Bible says, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you? And yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe in me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. I'm going to attempt to speak on this subject tonight, how to do greater works than God. How to do greater works than God. That's kind of a bold title. Hope the message lives up to it. Before we do that, we'll go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. And I'll ask Brother Mason if you'd do that, please, sir. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So in John chapter 13 through 17, on these five chapters, Jesus is spending his last few hours with his disciples before he is going to be crucified. This is Jesus' last words here to his church before he would be put to death. So these are probably some important words that he would have on his mind and that he would try and relate to his church here and to relate to these men. Right now, he's in the upper room with them. In chapter 13, he was demonstrating his love for them, where he washed the feet of all of his disciples, and he was telling them that they ought to love one another just as he had loved them, and that they ought to care for one another and have the heart for one another just as Jesus had for them. So he finishes that chapter, and he talks about Judas's betrayal, and Judas heads out to go and do that. And I think, you know, we often think about how horrible Judas was for that, and how awful he was for betraying the Savior in that way and for giving him up. And we kind of think of, you know, Judas as a bad person, and we kind of hate that about him. And what would make this betrayal so much worse is that Jesus loved Judas. He was a dear friend, a close friend of him for the past 3 years. Jesus absolutely loved Judas, and Jesus cared so deeply for him. And that's what truly made this betrayal so much worse, is how much Jesus cared for him. And he makes mention of another betrayal that would happen. Peter would deny Jesus 3 times before that morning would come, before the cock would crow. And he tells him that that's going to happen. But at the end of chapter 13, he tells him that there's a change that's going to happen, and that he's going to be leaving them. And even though he's going to be leaving them, he's going to be put to death, knowing that he is only hours away from being taken, hours away from enduring the pain, and hours away from the suffering that he would go through. No doubt, all of this is weighing on his mind at this time. But even at this time, leading up to his suffering, even at this time, while he's preparing to die on the cross, his mind was still on those he cared about. His mind was still on his disciples, and I'm willing to say in his omniscience, his mind was still on us. And Jesus begins telling his disciples that he's going to leave, and that there's this transition that's going to happen, that he can no longer be physically with them anymore, and that he would leave them, and no doubt that would leave them a bit worried. I mean, after all, Jesus had been with them for the past few years, and he was able to answer every single question that they had. If ever they had a question about doctrine or a question about life, they would be able to come to Jesus and ask him directly. If they ever had any need or any sort of want, they could come to Jesus, and Jesus would provide any need that they had. But that was going to change, because Jesus was going to be leaving them. He wasn't always going to be physically with them anymore. So in chapter 14 and verse number 1, he's going to make some powerful promises that when he leaves. In verse number 1, he says, Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. That's why we shouldn't have our heart be troubled, because we have the assurance of God's word. We have that what he says is true, and if it wasn't true, he wouldn't have said it. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. You know, we have this wonderful promise that he is coming again. You know, doubt in reference to the rapture, that he is preparing a place for us in heaven, that he will come back for his saints. This is, you know, the coming for his saints. 7 years later, we'll be coming with his saints. There are two different comings, a coming for and a coming with, a rapture and revelation. There's certainly a difference there. And, you know, we're going to be able to experience that one day with him. That he promises that even though I'm leaving right now, but don't worry, I'm doing something while I leave, and I'm going to be preparing a place for you. And he says, I'm going to be doing that until I come back. He says, I'm going to come back. And then in verse number 4 and 5, but he tells him, but first, I do have to leave. In verse number 4, he says, whither I go, ye know, and the way, ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? So Jesus is telling them, you know, I'm going to leave, but don't worry, I'm going to give you this promise that I will come back. So don't worry about any of that. But the disciples just missed everything. Missed everything. He just said, hold on, what about this you're leaving part? Let's go back to that for a second. What do you mean you're leaving? Where are you going? How do we get there? You know, don't beat up the disciples too bad. I mean, it's not their fault. They haven't had the light of their understanding turned on just yet. But he says, you know, I'm leaving. They say, what do you mean you're leaving? And I'm kind of glad that they asked this question because of what Jesus says so plainly in verse number 6. Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He says, there is no other name under heaven given by man whereby we must be saved than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the shedding of his blood, that we might be saved. We were cut off, we were alienated, separated from God. We had no hope within and of ourselves until Christ would pay that atonement. We could be at one with God, where Christ would atone what we had done, what would atone our sins. And said that he is very plainly that he is the only way to get to heaven. He is the only way, the only mode, no baptism, no good works. None of that is enough to get you into heaven. It is only Jesus Christ. He is the only way. He says that very plainly in verse number 6. He continues in verse number 7, where he says, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, ye know him and have seen him. Jesus is speaking of his oneness with the Father, and I think he kind of baits this next statement out of Philip the way he worded it in verse number 8. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. You know, he says that he's going to be leaving, and don't worry, all this stuff's going to take place while you're leaving. But Jesus, if you just, you know, showed us the Father, you know, maybe I wasn't there that day when you showed us the Father, just show us again, you know, that'll suffice us, that'll get us through. You know, whatever comes in life, as long as we have that to cling to, then we'll be fine. Just give us an example of the Father. You know, he was maybe looking for some sort of Old Testament theophany or something like that, you know, hoping for the pillar of fire, or maybe like Moses had, where he got to see the hinder parts of God pass by while he was in the cleft of the rock. You know, he was saying, no, just show us the Father, and that'll be enough. Well, that certainly wouldn't have been enough, because there's people in the Old Testament that had seen those theophanies and had experienced those things in their life, and that wasn't enough for them. They had no clue who God was in the Old Testament. There were very few men that had got to experience that, but even Moses, who probably got to experience the most of them, still acted out of a lack of faith a time or two. So seeing a sign like that would not have been enough for them. But what makes it worse is that they had seen those signs. Jesus had given them every single physical miracle, and it's shown them all the signs and wonders, and they still didn't believe. They still didn't notice. Verse number 9, Jesus saith unto them, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Now Jesus tells Philip that those signs that he's seen, those things that he's been involved with, those were a work of the Father. Those miracles that he did, and Philip even got to partake in a couple of these miracles, those were of the Father. You know, multiple times in the gospel accounts, Jesus would be called a blasphemer. He would be called all these sorts of things, and he would say, well, if God was for him, you know, how could he be doing this if it wasn't of God? You know, how could he cause the blind to see? How could he do all of these miracles? So Jesus would say the very same thing to Philip, that he said to believe him for the very work's sake, believe him for the very physical miracles that you saw. Now, in context, Jesus is explaining that there is this transition that's going to happen, that he's leaving, he's not going to physically be with them anymore. But before he leaves, Jesus is going to tell them what he wants them to do, and he's going to tell them how they can go about doing it. And in verse number 12, Jesus is going to shift from what the disciples recognized as a physical miracle, and he's going to shift to where they can see that of a spiritual miracle, to where he's talking about physical works, and then he's going to talk about spiritual truths. Jesus would do this many different times. He did it with Nicodemus, where Nicodemus realized the physical truth of being born, and Jesus would add the spiritual truth of being born again. He did it with the woman at the well, where he talked about physical water, but then he added the spiritual truth of living water. And Jesus would do the exact same thing here, to where he's talking about the physical works, and now he's going to move to some spiritual works. So verse number 12, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." You know, I've heard people say, well, maybe he's talking about physical things, you know, physical works. After all, you know, he's talking to the apostles here, and they had sign gifts, and they had certain things like that. So, you know, maybe he's talking about that. Well, then he says, and greater works shall they do. So that can't be the physical miracles. Jesus raised people from the dead. The disciples never did anything like that. They certainly never did anything greater. So you don't get much greater than that. So that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about the physical things. But also, if you notice the wording, he's not talking just about the apostles. Notice the wording in verse 12. He says, "He that believeth on me, the works that I do, he do also. And greater works than these shall he do." He doesn't say that you do, speaking of the apostles. He says that he does. This is a perpetual promise. This is an ongoing promise, that whoever believes on him is going to have the same opportunity to do these same greater works. So by extension, this is not just for the apostles, but to us even today. This is applied to us. So the question for tonight is, what are these works that Jesus is talking about? And in what area are we able to do greater than Christ did? What area were you able to do greater than Christ did? Jesus' physical works that he performed, those weren't the main work for him coming. That wasn't the main reason he came. He didn't come to feed the 5,000. He didn't come to turn the water into wine and raise people from the dead, heal the blind, heal the sick. He did all of those things, but that wasn't his work. That wasn't what he was doing. That wasn't his main purpose for coming. You know, Jesus didn't ever place the importance on the physical miracles, which is why every single physical miracle had a spiritual application behind it to follow. Jesus cared about the spiritual application. Those physical works were just to authenticate his message, were to authenticate that what he was saying is truth. That wasn't his overarching work, though. You know, was raising Lazarus from the dead Jesus' work? I mean, it's something he did, but that was not his work. That wasn't his main purpose for coming here. If you look at what Jesus accomplished during his three and a half year ministry, you know, and we were saying, you know, what is his work? Well, his primary work, and the thing that we're probably most thankful for, is his primary work was to seek and to save that which was lost. His primary work was to redeem all of mankind, and it was to deliver us from our sin and from our bondage that we had. And through his death, burial, and resurrection, his work was to shed his own blood on Calvary, that we might have remission for our sins. That was Jesus' work. That was his overarching plan, was the redemption of all mankind. But not only was that just his saving work for us, but as we read in the past couple verses, he has some more work that he was doing. And his work was to teach us about the Father, and to disciple us and instruct us and about who the Father is, that we might know who that amazing God is who gave his Son to die for us. You know, in the Old Testament, they didn't know who God was. A handful of people did. But the entire nation of Israel had no clue who God was. They kind of flip-flopped back and forth all the time because they had no clue who he was. They didn't know him personally. Jesus showed here who the Father really was, that if they were to know who Jesus was, they could see what the Father is, that he is a loving God, but he's also, at the same time, a vengeful God, that he's all of those wrapped into one. So how could we know who the Father is if Jesus didn't show us? That was one of his works that he was here for. And at this point, that when we're reading this, Jesus has already established it, but his work was to build this church where all of these things would be carried out, where all of these works would be carried out. You know the Great Commission, of course, Matthew 28, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. You know, if we're baptizing them, well, what are we teaching them? Well, we're teaching them that they're sinners before a holy God and they need a Redeemer. We're to be leading them to Christ, telling of his redemptive work, telling them of his work on Calvary and seeing people saved, and then baptizing them. But that's not all. He finishes that off, teaching them whatsoever things, to observe whatsoever things that he has commanded us. That we are to be discipling them and teaching them who the Father is and showing them the Father. Those are his commandments. That's all the work, that's all that Jesus did, is what he told us to do. He provided salvation for us, he showed us the Father, and he established his church to carry out those things until he returns. That was Jesus' work. That's what he came to do. And that's what he's commissioned us to do. So when Jesus is speaking of works in verse number 12, he's not speaking of any physical miracles or anything like that. He's speaking of the works involved with ministry. But even then, he's not speaking of all the works, because after all, how could we do greater in quality when it comes to dying for people's sin? You know, we can't even bear our own, let alone die for somebody else's. So we can't do greater in that area. So in what area is he talking about that we can finally be greater? So it's not that of quality, but that of quantity that we would be able to do. We would be greater in number. We would be able to do greater number in a couple different ways. First off would be in duration. As I already mentioned, Jesus' ministry would be about 3 years, 3.5 years. And now he's accomplished a lot in those 3 years. I mean, redeeming all mankind is a pretty big accomplishment. I think that's safe to say. But since then, you know, he's really only started one church when he was there. You know, in his earthly ministry, he saw a few hundred people saved, and he had a few hundred followers with him. But he only had about a 3.5 year ministry. And now Christ's churches have been perpetually ongoing for roughly 2,000 years now. Now, I'm no mathematician. I'll be the first to say I'm not that great at math. But being smarter than the average bear, I'm pretty sure that 2,000 is greater than 3. So we have greater in duration. So not only in churches having the duration, but also certain men have had a longer duration. We just got out of our Baptist Heritage Conference, and if you look up some of those men, they'll have 50, 60, 70-year ministries where they've pastored the same church for 70-some years, or they'll pastor a church, move on, and they'll pastor another church for so many years. But they've had a 50- or 60-year ministry. That is certainly greater in duration. But not only in the area of duration, but we're also able to do greater by way of extent. We're able to do greater by way of extent, as Colossians 2:9 tells us, that in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, meaning that Jesus is 100% fully God when he was on this earth. However, even though he was 100% fully God, he was 100% fully man. And he was limited by that physicality that he was 100% fully man. You know, if Jesus were here, he couldn't be in Knob Noster and in Blue Springs, down in Chile, way down under in Australia. He couldn't be in all those different places. He'd be limited physically. So in Jesus' ministry, he didn't really reach out further than the regions around Galilee. He didn't reach out any further than that. But instead, we have the opportunity, because we're greater than number, greater in extent, greater in duration, that we would be able to reach out further than Jesus did, and reach out in more places than he did. And we were even commanded to go under the uttermost part of the earth and to preach the gospel. We are greater in our extent in what we're able to accomplish because we're able to go more places. And then thirdly, not only would we be able to do greater in duration and greater in extent, but also that in our growth that we see. Greater in growth. You know, at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, he had a few hundred followers. He started one church. And then at the end of the book of Acts, or in the beginning of the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, Peter would preach and see a few thousand get saved his first day. That's a pretty successful sermon. Well, and then Peter would preach and a couple days later at the beautiful gate, and he would see not 3,000 saved, but 5,000 saved. So in just a short time, not only did Christ have a few hundred, but Peter was already above and beyond that with a few thousand. So we too have that promise of being able to do greater in number. You know, like I said, Jesus hadn't started one church, and through there all the other churches have been birthed out of. But we still have the ability today to plant more than one church. We have a few church plants. I listed off the locations earlier of a few of them. Well, we certainly have that. As we went through our Baptist Heritage Conference, I was thinking of men like Schumel Stearns and people like that that had started all these different churches. And if you look at Schumel Stearns through the church in that 17-year ministry that he was pastoring, they had started over 42 separate churches across the states. Just in that 17 years, that short little period. So in this one little area, this one singular bit of ministry, when it comes to quantity, we were able to do greater works than Christ did. We were able to do greater works than God did. So before we go any further, and I mentioned a lot about numbers, I don't think we should be the ones worried about numbers. I think if we just do our part and we do as God commanded us, we let him worry about the numbers. But I certainly think that we can just reap the blessings there. And I think as long as we have a desire to see people saved and baptized and discipled, then we can just go ahead and let God keep track of all of that. Let him take care of it all. However, the point I'm trying to make and the point that Jesus makes is that we can see growth. We can see a growth in numbers. And that's a glorious promise that we've been given, just to be able to have a part in that and to be able to work in that. So how are we going to be able to accomplish this? How are we going to have this growth, this raise in quantity? So throughout the rest of chapter 14, Jesus is going to give us the very tools that we need in order to go about accomplishing this. Look if you would in verse number 12 again. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." So the first tool that he gives us is that of prayer. Is that of prayer. Now this is, in this verse here, is not some sort of name it and claim it. This is not, God just saying, say whatever you want and just say in Jesus' name and I'll give it to you. God's not some sort of spiritual vending machine. You insert a prayer and out pops whatever you ask for. This isn't a blank check so you can just write whatever and he'll give it to you. If it was, I may have a bit more stuff lying around. But that's not the way that's not exactly what he's talking about. He's not talking about material things and he's not talking about just anything you pray in Jesus' name. You get it. I do think that we should pray in Jesus' name because it reminds us of who we go through. Once again, he is the only way, and it's only through him that we can have access to the Father. But that's not exactly what he's saying here. And I honestly think it's a bit degrading and demeaning to portray our God that way, that just whatever he asks that we should get it. That goes against a lot of doctrine and a lot of who God is. I think it's a little demeaning to him. So it's not just whatever we ask for that we get what we want. 1 John 5:14 says that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. So this verse in context is that it's in the area related to ministry that he will give us whatever we ask for. Now, as long as it's according to his will, of course. And an example of this might be, praying and asking God for a window of opportunity to speak to somebody. Or, when we go out on visitation or on door knocking or something, pray and ask God that he would lead us to the right door at the right time, to the right people at the right time. Maybe praying that there's no distractions in our service or no distractions while we're trying to witness to somebody or something like that. We're praying to ask the Lord to convict somebody or to soften their heart or ask for an obedient ear. That's kind of what it's talking about. Do you really think that God would answer those prayer requests? I think he would. I think those are the ones that he wants to hear. That he wants to hear, "Lord, I want to be able to do more, and God, you've given me this promise, Lord. I just pray that you would honor this promise and that you would be able to do that for me. That you'd be able to give us that opportunity to speak, that you would be able to do those things for us." And he says, "Anything that you ask in my name, I'll do it for you. As long as it's in the area of ministry and as long as it's to give glory to God the Son." I think about, maybe asking God for a different church building to meet in. We've had a couple of our missionaries out here ask for that prayer request. You think God would give that prayer request to them if we had so much capacity, if we were, outreaching people and we had too many people in here? You think God would have given them a bigger prayer building or a bigger church building? I certainly think so. But that doesn't mean, as soon as we pray and we close in Jesus' name, that God's going to give it to us. He could. That'd be pretty cool, I'll be honest. But he's not going to do that, or at least that's not always how he works. Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us that God makes all things beautiful in his time, not according to our time schedules. And that if it's according to his will, he will provide it. Sure he will. That if we truly have a desire to see the work that he has done and have a desire to see people saved, churches started, and the gospel to spread, he promised that he will respond as long as we ask it to glorify God, not ourselves. As long as we're not asking selfishly to say, you know, Lord, send somebody my way because I want to be looked at as this great soul winner or anything like that. And we shouldn't have any pride when it comes to this. And we shouldn't be asking selfishly for things. But we should be doing the work so that God would get the glory that he deserves. So then kind of in the middle of all of this, God throws this kind of different verse in here that kind of sticks out a little bit to me. John 14:15, it's a very familiar verse. It says, if you love me, keep my commandments. This is a pretty familiar verse to all of us, I would say. We've probably heard this verse before. We kind of hear it as a standalone verse, and you know, it's absolutely true as a standalone verse. If we do love him, we will keep his commandments. We'll keep his statutes. We'll do that which is right by him. But I think it's kind of interesting that in the context of doing greater things, greater works for God, and in the context of all the tools that he's providing for us, he throws this verse in here. It says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You know, God doesn't use people who are rebellious. God doesn't use people who are in rebellion to do works for him, let alone do greater works for him. You know, God doesn't use people that say, well, I don't know why I have to do this. I don't know why we have to go there. Do I really have to be at church all the time? Do I have to be at men's prayer and visitation on Saturdays? Do I really have to wear that? Can I not wear this? Where in the Bible does it say I can't do that? Where does it say I can't do this? God, and then to have that kind of attitude and then just wonder, well, I don't know why God's not blessing. It doesn't work out that way. If we truly love God and want to see his blessing, we have to keep his commandments. God blesses those that are submissive and those that love him through obedience. You know, after all, what good is leadership if there's no obedience? What good is direction if nobody's going to follow it? You know, what good is God giving us an opportunity if we're not going to take it, if we're not going to be the testimony for him that we should be? We need to be surrendered and obedient to God's commandments. And then those people that are, they're going to be the ones that get to see the greater works being done through them. Those are the people that God is going to use. And we need to be praying for that. We need to be praying that if there's anything in my life that's going to kind of hinder me from this, hinder me from being used, God, I pray that you would show me that and convict me of that. You know, God, I just want to be used for you. I want to carry out your work. God, if there's anything in my life, just go ahead and show me that. I want to get that right. And we need to be praying for that. We need to be in constant prayer for the ministry, do we not? So we saw first that he's given us the tool of prayer. And then secondly, in verse number 16, he gives us the power of the Holy Ghost. In verse number 16, he says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. This is his second promise, his second tool that he's going to leave with us, and it's that of the Holy Ghost. Jesus says, I'm leaving, but don't worry, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and don't worry, I'm going to come back, but while I'm leaving, I'm not going to leave you empty-handed. I'm going to give you that of the Comforter. I'm going to give you that of the Holy Ghost. And in John chapter 16, a couple of chapters later, in verse number 7, he says that it's expedient that I leave for you. It's actually better that I go. You say, well, how could it be a good thing? How could it be better when Jesus is physically with them, physically dwelling with them? How could it be better that he's leaving? Because what's better than Jesus physically dwelling with us is the Holy Spirit personally indwelling us, personally dwelling within us. You know, one thing that the Holy Ghost, it mentions, it calls him the Spirit of Truth. And he mentions throughout the next few verses here that God is going to reveal himself through the Holy Ghost. He's going to give the illumination of the Scriptures. And he's going to point us to truth and show us the truth out of God's Word. He is the Spirit of Truth. And when we are saved, we are baptized with the Holy Ghost. We are indwelt with the Holy Ghost, immersed with the Holy Ghost. And then he begins all the works that come along with with his ministry, with the Holy Ghost ministry. It comes along with being indwelled. It begins with conversion, regeneration, illumination. You know, all the works that he does is the Spirit's filling ministry. And he begins to change our lives where, you know, maybe we didn't want anything to do with God, but now we want everything to do with God. You know, where maybe we didn't want to go to church, but now we love to come to church. Maybe we, you know, didn't want to do things before for God, but now we do. And it makes us do weird things. He'll make us want to read our Bible for fun. Not because anybody forced us. We just want to. That's some weird things. The world doesn't get that. It only comes when you're indwelled. He changes us. He changes our desires. And for our subject tonight, he changes what we think about and what we think is important. He changes what we think about other people, that we, you know, maybe don't judge them by their physical characteristics, but we wonder, you know, I wonder if that person's saved or not. Wonder if that person knows where they're spending eternity. He begins to change those things about us. But not only does he change those things about us, but he begins to help us in the area of ministry. In verse 26, drop down if you would. He says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, as there's one thing he does for us as well, he comforts us. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. So he helps bring the things to mind that we studied, and he helps when we're talking to people, maybe he'll bring a verse to our mind. And if you've ever had that happen to you, you'll begin to quote a verse you didn't even know you had studied. It's kind of a cool thing when it happens. But he begins to bring those things to our mind. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse number 19. Matthew 10, 19, Jesus has sent out his disciples and he's brought them back and he's trying to give them comfort against persecutions in the future and all that's going to happen there. In Matthew chapter 10, in verse number 19, he says, but when they deliver you up, those people that you've been preaching to, and they're going to start persecuting you, and when they're going to deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end, those that are bystanders, kind of watching all this happen, shall be saved. So that's something that the Spirit does for us, is that he gives us the words to speak, and he helps us, and he gives us boldness in our ministry. And I think here of the disciples, every single one of them is just about to flee and about to forsake the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single one of them is going to do that. But now in a few chapters in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, they're going to be standing before the very same people they were fleeing from. They're going to be standing before Caiaphas and a few of the other men that had just put their Savior to death, that they had fleed from just a little while earlier. They're going to be standing before. But now they're going to be filled with the Holy Ghost, proclaiming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're going to do so boldly. That is the work of the Spirit. That is the work of the indwelling of the Spirit. So not only is he give us the power of the Spirit, and he gives us prayer, and then thirdly and lastly, he gives us that of peace. He gives us the tool of peace. John 14, verse 27, if you didn't hold on to that. John 14, verse 27, Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He gives us peace. You know, this isn't a commandment to go out and find this peace. This is a gift that he gives to us. This is a tool that he gives to us. And I love the distinction that he makes here, of that this is not the same peace that the world gives you. The world tries that temporal peace. The world tries to tell you to find peace in certain things. He says, that's not the peace that I have. He says, I give a different peace than that. You know, that the peace that the world provides is only temporal. You know, the peace around the world, if we were to go back and all the time of human history and all the different nations, we'd probably only see maybe a few hundred years of true peace where there's no wars going on internationally anywhere on the earth. Probably only a few hundred years. But even though that's, you know, internationally, there's probably that of national conflict going on, of community conflict or conflict even in a household. I'd say there's probably very few days, if any at all, since the fall of man that that's happened. But the world tries to say, well, if you can find this one moment of peace in the midst of chaos where there's no problem at all, you know, you got the cruise control on, you can just drive and just everything's bliss for a little bit. You know, the world says that's peace. Jesus says, no. No, my peace is better than that. He says, the world can't find peace. The world can't even find peace and quiet, let alone true and lasting peace that Christ is talking about here. The peace that the world chases is when there are no problems and no trials. The peace that Christ provides is the peace that passeth all understanding. The peace that even in the midst of the conflict, even in the midst of struggle, and in the midst of trial and circumstance, the peace that Christ gives is the peace that he's demonstrating right here. Right where he's, you know, in the midst of being on a few hours away from his trial, a few hours away from being taken, a few moments from being beaten and eventually executed. Not to mention all the spiritual weight that would be placed on him to where you'd have to bear the sin of every single person. And we have no idea the magnitude of that had on him. And I don't think we'll ever understand that fully. But even in the midst of all that was about to happen and him knowing that he was about to happen, he had peace. And he says, this peace that I have right now, I'm going to leave it with you. That supernatural peace he gives to us. That he's promised to leave this with us. And this is the peace of God and the peace of God, the peace with God, that he's going to give to us. You know, as we were going through our Baptist Heritage Conference, I was thinking, you know, of maybe some of the men and women down through history that have given their lives defending their faith, or at least those that had to risk their lives defending their faith and all that they would go through. And we can see some of the martyrs, and even in our Bible, we can see some different accounts. Maybe Stephen comes to my mind. But, you know, all of these people would go through a very traumatic circumstance. And one of the people that came to my mind when Brother Danford was going through the Baptist History Conference was Obadiah Holmes. He's downstairs in the hallway. You can read about him. If you don't remember who Obadiah Holmes was, if you got to, you know, jog your memory real quick, Obadiah Holmes and two other men, John Clark and John Crandall, they were arrested for preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the state church had arrested them and placed charges on them. Simply for preaching the gospel. And because of these charges, they were going to have to pay a fine, or they would have to be publicly beaten at the whipping post of the town square in front of everybody for the crime of preaching the gospel. Now, some of their friends had offered to pay their fines, and John Crandall and John Clark, their fines were paid. But Obadiah Holmes said no, thank you. Because to accept that fine and to pay this, he says that would be an admission of what I was doing was wrong. He said, this wasn't wrong. I was simply preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so instead of taking the fine, taking the payment, taking the bail money, instead he was taken to the whipping post. And he received a beating that was reserved only for violent criminals and rapists for that day. While he was being whipped with a three-corded hard leather whip, Obadiah Holmes was still preaching the gospel to those in the crowd. And as he was being marched up there, he was preaching the gospel and singing songs. And after the whipping, Obadiah Holmes had gashes all over his back and blood dripping down his legs, filling his shoes. So whenever he walked, blood would squirt out of his shoes. Now as he stood up, and two men had to help him up because he couldn't even walk on his own, he turned and looked at the men who had beaten him and said, "You have beaten me as with roses." He said, "I didn't feel a thing." That's certainly the peace of God that gave him that. That supernatural peace. And as Obadiah Holmes, you know, he had been taken off and carried off, and the records show that during that day, while he was being beaten and while he was being persecuted for preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there were 11 people arrested in the crowd for trying to stand up for an innocent man. But then at the end of it, those that endured to the end, over 80 people, the records have it, that were saved at the end of that day. Just for the testimony that Obadiah Holmes had and the Spirit of God that had sustained him. And then the peace that he had been given during persecution, that supernatural peace. But all of which and all of those martyrs would be nothing in comparison to what our Savior went through. Amen. And he says that very peace that our Savior has, he says, "I'm going to give that to you. That's going to be your tool moving forward. I'm going to give you that peace." And, you know, this message was kind of on my heart, and I'm not going to talk bad about our church because I don't think anything bad about our church. I absolutely love our church, and I think we have an amazing church, and we all work well together, and we all do great stuff together. We all have a heart for the Lord, I believe. We're all, you know, serving in different areas. And I truly believe that we have a wonderful church. I really do. And I'm confident that if God would bless any church to where he would allow any church to do greater works than he did, I'm sure he would bless this church. I'm sure if there were any church ever throughout all of history that would be able to do greater in the works of quantity than Jesus Christ, then I'm confident it would be our church. And I would just like to remind us that God has given us all a wonderful promise that we can do exactly that, that we should be praying that we can do greater works than he did. We should be praying for one another. We should be praying for our outreach. You know, I'm sure if we went around our room tonight, I'm sure every single one of us could think of a lost coworker, lost family member, lost neighbor, whoever, that we could be witnessing to. We need to be in prayer for those people. We need to be in prayer that God would give us a door of utterance to them and be able to witness to them, that he would make it possible for us on visitation, or some of the men have been meeting at 5:30 on Monday nights for visitation, to lead us to the right doors, that we can be able to knock those doors and reach the right people. We should be praying for that. We should be praying for one another, praying that we should be filled with the Holy Ghost. We should be praying for that. We should all be praying. Say amen. We should all be praying. As Pastor mentioned, some people have the gift of being a prayer warrior and can pray more. And if you can pray more, pray more. But we should all be praying. We should all be witnessing. Say amen. We should all be witnessing. We all have people that God has brought personally into our lives that we should be witnessing to. Lost family members, lost co-workers, and so on. We should all be witnessing. You know, do you think if we prayed and asked God to honor his promise, that we would be able to witness those people and do greater works than he did? Do you think he'd honor that promise? I certainly think so. I'm sure he would. Like I said, I'm not trying to beat anyone to the altar tonight, but if God's brought someone to your mind that you need to be witnessing to, you ought to come pray for them. And not just tonight, but throughout the week as well. You ought to be praying for them. You know, we ought to continue for our church, that God would bless our efforts individually and as a church, and that he would bless our witnessing, that bless the people that, you know, God has brought into our lives that we have an opportunity to witness to. We should be praying that God would bless that. And as a church, we need to desire to continue his work, but not only to strive to continue it, but to do greater. After all, he's given us that promise. To never be complacent, to desire that God would let us do more. That God, just let me witness to another person. You know, let me do more for you. Lord, I just want to be used by you. There's no pride in here. I just want to be used by you. We need to be in prayer that God would do that, that we would have that desire, and our church would have that desire, that he would let us do greater works than he did. That in this one little small window of ministry, this one little quantitative state of ministry, that we would be able to do greater than the Lord did. We need to pray for that. See, promises that we can do greater works than he did. Why don't you stand if you would?